So I'm going to ask you to open your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, John has, in the first few verses of this chapter already, set for us the scene for the rest of the gospel. And let me just ask you to bear in mind with us that it is a gospel. In other words, the purpose of the Gospel of John is really to make known the good news of Christ and what he came to do. That's largely, in a nutshell, what the Gospel of John is about. But as we have looked at before, quite particularly and especially in light of what we read this morning, John does let us know, he does share with us exactly the reasons pertaining to his writing. I'm going to refer you back again to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, there's too many to record. There's just too much. Not all the books in the world will be able to contain them. But I, John, and I'm paraphrasing him, I wrote these words. I kind of summarized all of these examples so that, verse 31, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That, in a nutshell, is what John is all about. To prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, and that if we've seen the proofs, and if it had at least impacted us to some level or another, that it would get us to the point of believing that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact he. In other words, that this man Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who has a natural history just like you and I, was in fact the Savior of the world. Now here in the beginning verses of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, he uses quite a number of words to describe how this truth eventually became real in human history. In other words, how it became a reality. He uses very technical language, actually, in that regard. For instance, here in the very beginning, he mentions of that time in eternity past where the second person of the Trinity, who was the Word, who was God, eventually became flesh. And all the way in between that, we're talking about 13 odd verses. That's how long he takes to explain to us that this person who had existed all along, this person who had eternally just been there, eventually came to a point in our human existence, in our history, where he entered our sphere of existence. Now, he didn't just stay there. He didn't just remain that out there God, even though eternal, even though amazing, even though wonderful. He didn't remain there. He chose once for all to enter our existence. And the reasons will become all the more obvious as we progress through the Gospel of John. Now, it is vitally important, and that's why I started this morning by reminding us of the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. Because often when you deal with narrative, and this is what this is, any gospel is narrative. In other words, you're dealing with a story, not just a story, don't get me wrong here. You're dealing with the story, right? And this is the story that talks about God becoming man and God's acts while he was on planet Earth. All right, that in and of itself is a tall order. Can you just imagine John having to write all of this? Okay, yes, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote, but nevertheless, no small feat, because we're talking here about the most amazing, most awesome God, again, entering our sphere of existence. The purpose is vitally important, because very easily one can get wrapped up in all the little minutiae of the Gospel of John. And as it is, last week already, I had to stop the bus just for a few minutes in order to make it clear that what, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses have said about Jesus does not hold any water. In other words, their argument is not airtight at all, because in the Greek language, it is so evident, it is so obvious that what John is talking about here is that this second person of the Trinity was, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth. Not a God, not some lesser God, not some demigod, which is, again, what the JWs would refer to him as. No, much more than that. Rather, what is in mind here is nothing less than God himself. But as we progress, we see the importance of this. We start to notice the true significance of God becoming man. Because now, for the first time, we will see what exactly is involved, at least from you and I, our standpoint, when God chooses to become a man. And so for this morning, I want us specifically to focus on verses 12 and 13, because I'm also suffice to say that this is perhaps the nucleus of this epilogue or this prologue that John provides for us here, verse 1 to 18. Verse 12 to 13 is perhaps the central point or the focal point of what John strives to say in these introductory verses of his gospel. Let me read it to you. In fact, let's rather go back all the way to maybe verse 9, just to gain some context, and then we're going to read verse 12 and 13 along with that. He, this is now, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, all right, the one who became flesh, according to verse 14, that's Jesus, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. This is not, sorry, this is not talking about the John the Baptist, sorry, that all might believe through him. But John was not the light. But he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, that is the Messiah, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And these are the details that pertains to that coming. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is a sad testimony on the state of humankind when Jesus finally made his entrance. What he found was large-scale faithlessness, and it becomes so obvious as we'll aim to go through the Gospel of John, that there was a large amount, a high level of faithlessness that reigned on the earth, especially this place, Jerusalem and surroundings, that should have known, they should have had some idea or some indication that the Messiah was still to come. Yet the greatest, the largest degree of faithlessness that was found was centralized in that area. And Jesus was dropped smack dab center in the midst of that. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, that is, to those who had a favorable response to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what did they receive? What happened to them? Let's read verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see the vast difference there. There were those who saw him. There were those who perhaps even talked with him. There were those who witnessed his miracles. Yet many of them did not receive him. But to that handful of folk, that very few folk, that smaller group out of the bigger, out of the bigger group, well, they received him. And to them, it meant the difference between life and death. Very important. This becomes the focal point of what John now aims to develop as the rest of his thesis statement. These opening verses to the Gospel of John is absolutely cardinal to our understanding as we go forward. Because again, what must be kept in mind here is the fact that John is trying to prove to us that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And not just that as an end goal. That's the way that he wants to get to his final goal. Rather, his final goal is that by believing, again, verse 31, through believing, by acknowledging the fact that he is the Christ, and by having that internal change of heart, that we might become the partakers of eternal life. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. In some of your Bibles, it might use the word power, right? Not to be confused with anything out of the ordinary. Rather, what it means to say is that to any person who received Christ, God gave the authority. That would be another word. To be called children of God. Not just called children of God, but to in fact become children of God. Now, what is interesting here is that this expression in and of itself does not necessarily guarantee that those who exercise such faith are in fact genuine believers. And I'll tell you why that is. It's largely because of the fact that John does not mention faith or the reception of Christ in isolation. He does not isolate these ideas. Rather, they are given to us in short succession just before verse 13. And that's how we must understand it. Those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, comma, in the Greek, it's part of one idea, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is vitally important to understand. You see, faith is never faith based on pure confession. I know there are some folk who would say that. Some folk would tell you, all you have to do is confess the name of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, pure confession alone is not enough to be saved. In fact, the half-brother of our Lord, James, warns against such faith that is purely based on confession. In fact, he tells us that even the demons, in other words, the evil spirits believe certain facts about Jesus. I think of all individuals, of all persons, they perhaps understand very well because they operate in a dimension where you and I don't get to see, we don't get to have insight into. Yet James warns us that pure confession, pure believing in facts or concrete truths alone is not going to cut it. But what is needed and what is necessary is a fully orbed, fully rounded turning to Christ in faith. Hence again, the terminology that John employs. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's a call to anybody. That's what I love about the way in which these words are structured. It is for anybody. The invitation is to one and all. Previously, it was perhaps just for the Jews. But even if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that there were a number of occasions, over and over, in which the Lord responded graciously to those who were not his people. Remember Rahab, for instance. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. And yet the Lord was gracious to her and included her into this body of the believing, into this community of the believing, the nation of Israel. The Lord has very specific ways in which he works. He has very specific ways in which he operates here in our time frame, here in our dimension. Yet, the onus is upon us to respond favorably. And the onus is upon us to respond favorably. Why? Because the invitation is issued unto all. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I've said that this is not pure confession. This is not pure, rambling down of certain words. Definitely not. And the reason that I've said that is because we must understand these words in light of verse 13. Verse 13, that alludes to the fact that any person who has received the Lord Jesus, any person who is in the right with God, and who has achieved unto a right standing before God, thus having had their sins forgiven, well, they have been born again. And that's exactly the terms that he uses. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, that's the reality. That's the truth of the matter. If somebody has received the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they have truly believed in his name, then ultimately they become new creatures. They become brand new. Truth be known, it's as if they get a brand new start. Have you ever wished you could get a brand new start? I know I have. More than once in my life, I've wished I could start over. Maybe with issues pertaining, less important things. Maybe before I was a pastor, that is. I'm really convinced this is my calling, right? And there's no other thing I'd rather do. But before I was called to the ministry, it maybe dawned on me once or twice that I didn't study the right, degree. I didn't pursue the right degree. And I found myself falling around between jobs a lot, right? So in that sense, I wish I had a new start. But here we're talking about something that's far more significant, something that's far more weighty than just a pure career change. Have you ever wished, seriously, you could start over? I know some folks who have had a lot of suffering, who've had a lot of hardship in their lives, particularly those folks who've had to endure those based on their own foolish decisions, again, like I have in my own life before. I'm sure more than once I've wondered if it was possible, or if it is possible at all, to start over. Right here in these beginning verses, the Lord is teaching us that it is possible. It really is. Whatever it is this morning that is getting you bogged down, whatever it is that is bothering you, know that this is not beyond what the Lord can do, all right? But even so, I would like to remind you that perhaps whatever it is that you're worried about this morning, whatever it is that you think is your greatest problem, let me help you to understand what is your greatest problem. See, your greatest problem, as I've said, is not a career or the choosing of a wrong career. Your greatest problem is not even perhaps the fact that you don't know who to marry. Okay? But here's the thing. If you have not had your greatest problem addressed yet, I'm suffice to say, you can't let yourself off the hook this morning. Your greatest problem, if not addressed, is what causes separation between you and God. And it's only through reception of Christ that this answer, or rather that this problem can be answered. I'm going to read it again. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And when that occurs, newness enter in. It is as if to say the dawn of a new age, a new era. Because what has been is no more. And what was is no more. But what reigns now is what is new and what is reformed and what is transformed. They are the ones who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This describes any person who truly belongs to God. If you ever want a definition, if you ever wanted to explain to somebody what it means to be a Christian, you can very well refer them to these two verses. I'm sure some of you have been asked this question. I'm asked this question a lot because it's part of my job. And again, I love it. But if you wanted to find a short, pithy way of describing to people what it means to be a child of God, you can very well refer them to John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. A Christian, a child of God, in other words, a person who has been transported from darkness to light and who are now part of the family of God, is somebody who received Him at some point in their lives, who believed in Him at some point in their lives, and obviously continues to believe in Him, because that's stated in a present sense. And those who have been granted the right to be called His children. Describing a Christian a bit further, one can also say this person has been given new life. They are a new creation. Paul agrees with us when he says to the Corinthians that any man, and again by implication, any woman who is in Christ is a new creation. Dear listener, your greatest need, I would like to rehash, is perhaps not what you have going on in your mind this morning. But I hope that perhaps just for a single moment, I managed to remind you of your greatest need. You see, all human beings, when they are born into this life, you know, we say they come in kicking and screaming. And that's consistent with a biblical view of our anthropology or a biblical view of our makeup. You can go back all the way to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, 3. That's where things started going really wrong. Because everything seemed really nice all the way to Genesis chapter 3, well, at least some part of it. And then all of a sudden, we read about that account where Eve took of the fruit, Adam took of the fruit, and in one moment, they plummeted the entire human race into a sinful existence. Paul explains what transpired there in the Garden of Eden if you go to Romans 5, because it's in Romans 5 where he says that it is based on Adam's representation of the human race. And again, based on the fact that he missed the mark, that he failed the test, that you and I have also been implied in the same fault. Which means to say, whether we are big sinners, as some would refer to it, or whether we are small sinners, whether we are moderate sinners, or whether we are exceptional sinners, the same can be said of all human beings. All have sinned, and therefore all fall short of the glory of God. So, verse 12 to 13 is absolutely cardinal to our understanding of who we are before God. But not only that, it is also utterly, utterly important to understanding exactly what God had done on our behalf. Because that's really the golden rule here. How can sinners, people who cannot even help themselves, people who do not, many who do not even know that they are sinners and that they are desperately in need of help, how can they provide what is necessary to be accepted before a holy God? The obvious answer is there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can bring to the equation that can make us more acceptable before a holy God. Rather, we are told, especially in Old Testament language, we are told that our best efforts, our most noble efforts, our brightest moments are like filthy rags before the Lord. Our best efforts are really laughable when it comes to the answering of our need. And that's why, again, the obvious answer is that God Himself had to provide the way of escape. God Himself, if we can try and picture this, when He created human beings, and when human beings finally fell as a race, God Himself provided the way of escape. Yes, according to Paul and other writers, we know that this is something that was even ordained before the foundation of the world. If we understand Ephesians 1 correctly, this is something that he sovereignly ordained long before it all even eventually became true here on planet Earth. But it helps us to picture it, to see this place where God stood. He saw this human race that he created, and he knew from this point forward, I'm going to have to pull through for them. From this point here on out, I'm going to be the one who provides for them. Because they, as a race, have become totally and utterly incapable. So that, based on this provision, based on this precious gift of Christ and the cross of Christ, based on that, and based, can I say this, based on that alone, that all or any who should receive him could be called the sons and the daughters of God. It's a wonderful privilege that we're talking about here. It's truly a wonder above wonder, above wonders. It is something that we won't thoroughly or completely understand this side of eternity, or perhaps ever. But it is also something that even the littlest of children can explain to be true. You can ask my kids, my oldest is now 6, and you can ask him, why Jesus? And very, very quickly, he'll tell you why Jesus. He'll tell you. He'll tell you why Jesus came. And in his very childlike manner, using his childlike vocabulary, he can explain to the most intellectual of adults what is the significance of the coming of the Son of Man. Christ came so that we could have life. Christ came so that we could receive the forgiveness of sin. And it is in this fashion that John will continue on. Lord willing, as we prepare again to be in the Gospel of John next week, we're going to see how this all-important truth pertaining the Son of God, the fact that all who received him, he gave the power to become the family of God or to become the sons of God, this truth is something that didn't just say and remained with a small, let's call it select group. No. Rather, there are many, many indications to the fact that this message started exploding into the world. And all the more as the Lord picked very, very specific men, a crew of apostles who took this message to those places that had not yet received this message. We'll see how it started with John the Baptist, verse 19 to around 34. Then we'll see how the Lord Jesus eventually started picking his first disciples. Started there with Andrew and then Peter. And then eventually we'll see how this circle gets enlarged even all the more as the Lord meets Philip and Nathaniel. And all of these folks, all of these people shared one thing in common. They understood who Jesus was. They understood that he was the Son of God. And through their behavior, through their changed attitude unto him, they also became known as the ones who received him. One last thing that I'd like to say pertaining these verses, and this comes by way of a warning, is that these two verses have been interpreted in various ways in church history that I'm suffice to say is quite misleading. So what I'm about to do is just warn you very briefly against some wrong interpretations or misunderstandings, I should say, based on this text. Some of you will be aware of the fact, especially those of you who have a King James Bible. I don't think anybody has a King James Bible anymore because it's very difficult English, and that's to be understood because it's kind of like reading Shakespeare. But in the KJV, the King James Version of the Bible, if you look at verse 12, it'll be rendered in the following way. Let me read it to you how it will be in the KJV. But to all who did receive him, even who believed in his name. You see, in the King James Version, they entered the word, or they inserted the word even. And I suppose the translators of the King James Bible, they obviously had their reasons for doing that. But the first thing that I have to say about that is that in the Greek language, there really is no license for us to do that whatsoever. There is no reason for us to have to enter the word even. And I'm sure by now it will become obvious what happens if we read it like that, even those who believe. You see, the impression that gets created if we have the word even there is that there is perhaps some minimal requirement less than receiving Christ in order to be saved. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? In other words, one could understand it in the following way. But to all who did receive him, okay, that's one category of people. But even to those who believed in his name, he gave the power to become God. Do you see how it misleadingly speaks of two groups of people? You see, those who received him, but then also even those who perhaps to a lesser extent believed in his name. That would be a false interpretation or a false understanding of the Greek according to my knowledge. And I think I'm in good company when I say that. And sadly, the results of that is that people get the impression, again, that pure confession is what is necessary to be saved. And I hope by now that it is evident that pure confession is not enough. The other problem that we encounter as we approach these two verses is that some have said, well, faith is only based on knowledge. In other words, it is only really related to the concrete core values or core facts of the gospel. In other words, things like the fact that Jesus was a true man, the fact that Jesus was truly God, the fact that Jesus truly died on the cross, the fact that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. Now, please don't hear me wrong here. I do believe that all of those are true concrete facts, and that if we don't believe in that, then that would be unorthodox of us to do so. But what I am saying, though, is that believing in these facts alone, again, is not enough to be saved. And I think based on the context that we're dealing with here, it becomes all the more evident why this is indeed the case. You see, John addressed his gospel unto the churches during a time at which the church was largely being infiltrated by, call it a system of belief called Gnosticism. Have you ever heard of Gnosticism? Okay, Gnosticism. It's a derivative from the Greek word knowledge, which means to know. Now, the Gnostics, they were a Greek sect, okay? In other words, they were highly philosophical. They were kind of airy-fairy, thinking about things, never doing much. And to them, the most important part of truth or reality is believing the concrete facts pertaining to an issue. In other words, to them, the most important question was what? What is it that we believe? It goes with me. What? About Jesus, the man, you know, God being Jesus as well, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that he was risen, and many other truths in that tradition. But let me help us out here. Knowing is certainly not believing in isolation. It is certainly part of believing. And don't hear me saying that I'm saying knowledge is not needed at all. Knowledge is needed. Knowledge is important, but knowledge is not the only thing. Why is that? It is largely because knowledge is based on something. Knowledge refers to something. And when we're talking about faith in Christ, we're talking about the kind of knowledge that shows us that Jesus becomes the object of our faith. You understand what I'm saying? And for that reason, there is a vast difference between believing in the name of Jesus and actually believing in Jesus. All right, bear with me here. There is a vast difference. Because again, the first speaks of somebody who believes the raw facts alone, but the latter speaks of a person who actually got themselves to the point where they trusted in Christ. Do you get the difference? And guys, let me remind you that in our country, there are very many folk who can recite to you the truths of the faith, right? Many of them. I mean, we're a so-called Christian country, aren't we? There are very many people who can tell you, you know, they can point you to the historical facts that Jesus was, in fact, a historical figure, that he truly was God, that he truly died on the cross. But you know what? All of that means nothing to so many of them, because they had not yet gotten to the point where they truly received the Savior. I hope you get the difference here, but it's a very important distinction. I myself, for a long time in my life, this is where I'll conclude, for a very long time in my life, again, like many of us, I was raised in a Christian home. I got to go to church from a very young age. I was taken through Sunday school, all the normal, you know, steps that most of us go through if we're born and raised in South Africa. But my faith in Christ was largely based, again, on pure factual knowledge of Jesus. It was only later in my life, age 22, that through the grace of God, and again, through His effectual calling of me, that I came to the knowledge that all of this, all of these facts that I knew about the faith, all of these tidbits that I could even recite to people to help them to believe, right? All of those things were purely knowledge-based. They were based in my head alone, and they had never affected my soul. They had never affected my heart. I thank the Lord that it was actually through a cult, believe it or not, that I was forced to ask some questions about the faith. They managed to get me to the point where I started, like, seriously having serious issues with the Bible and, you know, disbelieving certain things that I was taught. But as the Lord allowed me to go through that, through His grace, He revealed to me that my faith was not genuine. Through His grace, through His mercy, He allowed me through that process to come to the point where I eventually trusted in Christ. And so for me, at a young age, these verses became true. But to all who did receive Him, to Lundgren, who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become a child of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, John here in verse 13, he doesn't even allow us to appeal to ancestry. How many people do you know who like to talk about their family heritage? Okay, I like to do that every now and again. It's quite an interesting exercise, especially here in South Africa where you have Scottish, Irish, Welsh, Dutch, French. I mean, it's kind of like America, right? It's a great big melting pot. People love to do it. But if there were ever a people who loved to talk about their ancestry, it was the Pharisees. You'll remember the Pharisees. They loved to appeal to the fact that they were children of Moses and that they were offspring of Abraham. In other words, they were of noble descent. And that's how they viewed it. And so when they eventually went to Jesus, not just once, but mostly every time they went to Jesus, they went to Him pretty much saying, you know, we're legit and you're not. And here's the reason why we are legit. Look at our lineage. Look at our family tree. Because if you go all the way back, you'll find Father Abraham there somewhere. You can find that story being recorded for us by John in John chapter 8. But John is not allowing for that. He's not allowing for any appeal to ancestry or to pure ancestry alone. Oh yes, again, yeah. I mean, it's obvious that if it was not for human ancestry, nobody would have been here today. All right, that's just a natural scientific fact. But from a spiritual standpoint, when it pertains eternal things, when it pertains the truly weighty things of this world, when it pertains the problem of sin, when it involves man's tremendous problem before a holy God and the fact that there is truly nothing that he can bring in order to be accepted before him, your family line means nothing. Even if by some way or another you can reverse it all the way back to the monarchy of England, it will mean nothing. Because only those who have been born of God, not of blood, again, here he goes, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, they are the ones who are truly his. It's interesting, I can explain to you exactly what is in mind here, but John really has in mind the coming together of a man and a woman. That's really it. That's kind of how this verse is structured. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That speaks of that normal sexual desire that a husband has for his wife. A normal thing in a marriage relationship. And as it often is, the man is the leader in that situation. The man is the one who sets the pace in that relationship. And often it is the man who, again, as I've said, who is the leader in that situation. But unlike the relationship between a husband and a wife, where a husband is at liberty to take this kind of leading and to set the pace, it can never be the case with spiritual matters. Why? Because it is of God. It is something that God has to provide. It is something that God has to grant. There is no way, humanly speaking, let alone the fact that we can maybe change our family history, I mean our natural history, let alone the fact that we cannot change the fact that God is the one who ultimately has to enliven the sinner unto him. God is the one who has to give this person who is dead in their trespasses and their sins the ability to understand their need before God. And they are ultimately the ones who have been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Concluding this epilogue, John goes on to tell us that these ones, those who have received him, right, eventually, everyone, all of them who respond in faith, they come to the knowledge of the fact that this word, this pre-existent second person of the Trinity, well, there was a point in human history where he became flesh. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Again, talking about the fact that it is all of God. Salvation is of God. The fact that we can even believe, it's all of God. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then he concludes it with this. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." All of this revelation, it's not based on chance. It's not based on whim. It is, again, not because of human intervention, right? It's not by the will of man. Rather, the fact that the way of salvation had been provided, it's all because of God's doing. God the Father is the one who decided and who availed his Son. And the Son is the one, again, who said, "I will." And he's the one who agreed to the fact that he was going to die on a cross for his own people. Brother and sister, this is, in a nutshell, what we're going to deal with, again, in the Gospel of John. It's the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, the kind of faith that acknowledges that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. And I trust that as we progress along, That you will not only be given more arrows in your quiver to show the unbeliever, to show those who are still skeptical about Jesus and about what to believe about Jesus and how to deal with them, that perhaps just pointing them to the Gospel of John, that you can prove to them that Jesus was truly who he said he was. Not only based on the miracles, not only based on the testimony of those who had been transformed by him, but based on God's own testimony about his Son. Let's go ahead and close our Bibles, and I'm going to pray for us this morning and just thank our Lord for this time that we could have in his Word. Oh Lord, thank you for your precious Word. Thank you that it is truly above what we could have ever imagined. Lord, it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Oh Lord, thank you that it is through this all-powerful, all-important medium of your Word that we came to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we get to enjoy more time here in the Gospel of John, Lord God, that you will truly enrich our faith, that you will invigorate our faith, especially for those of us who have walked with the Lord for a number of years. Lord, I pray that we will truly get a new bounce in our walk when we get to see the validity for our faith. Lord Jesus, when we get to experience and witness the fact that our faith is not based on pure knowledge alone, but that it is based on Christ himself and what he did. Lord Jesus, I ask and I pray that if perhaps there is anybody present here this morning who is not certain that they have had their sins forgiven, in other words, if there is a person present here this morning who have not yet in the fullest biblical sense, received Christ and turned to him alone for the reception of salvation, Lord God, I pray that they will not delay. Lord, I pray that they will become truly uneasy and unsettled until such time that they make sure that they truly belong to the only wise God. Lord God, I pray that for the rest of us, Lord Jesus, that you will cause these words to continue to sanctify us. May it continue to draw us ever closer to you. Lord, we know that it is through your word that we are being sanctified. It is through these precious words that we get to know what God's will is unto your bride, the church. And I pray, Lord God, that we will be diligent and that we will be faithful to apply it to our lives. Be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. And Lord God, we pray that through your grace and your mercy, that you will again gather us here for yet another Sunday in which we get to get together and glorify you and worship you all the more for the God that you truly are. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.